What a joyous Sunday to be in here. Does anybody know that I like Christmas? Have I mentioned that before? I like Christmas a lot. Today we are going to, it's the first Sunday of Advent, and so we are going to start into the Christmas story, and it is the greatest story ever told. And so we're going to begin today in that. It's not the greatest sermon ever preached, but almost all epic tales begin with a prologue. For example, Lord of the Rings has a prologue, and it's called The Hobbit. If you have ever read Lord of the Rings, you need to read The Hobbit first so you can kind of follow along with what's going on. It gives a lot of background. I remember in the beginning when I was candidating here, I warned you that I was a nerd. So, in the prologue, we meet characters and circumstances and scenarios that help tie together the greater story and help us understand the motives of different characters and the reasons that they behave the way they do. And the story that we're about to explore is no different, but the prologue to our story today, it began as a story of redemption, and it was found in the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And it carries all the way through in what would be the first act of our story. It carries all the way through until the last verse of Malachi. Before we ever get to "Hark the herald angels sing," or "Shepherds watching their flocks by night," before we get to "Away in a manger," and "No room in the inn," before we get to "Mary, did you know," or "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men," in fact, 400 years before all that, we get the last verse in the book of Malachi, which I'm going to flip over to here real quick. And I think I have it up on the screen for you here. It says this: "Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." This is an important passage in the Old Testament, the last passage in the Old Testament. And after this passage, silence. God became very quiet for 400 years. There were no prophetic utterances or writings from the prophets because they had nothing to say. God said nothing for 400 years after this passage. It doesn't mean that God was idle. He was still at work fulfilling his promises, but things in the promised land were never quite the same after the exiles returned from their Babylonian exile. There were moments of light during this dark time where people would turn to God and trust in him, but then they would compromise and turn towards self-reliance, much like we often want to do. Or worse, reliance on pagan cultures like Rome to give them a false sense of autonomy. But God is full of surprises. He transforms seemingly impossible scenarios into chances to demonstrate his unwavering love for humanity. He keeps his promises on his terms and his schedule, which can sometimes test our patience, can't it? Yet he remains true to his word. His faithfulness ensures that when he fulfills his commitments, he does so in ways that surpass our wildest expectations. We're going to be in the book of Luke this morning, and we're going to see the announcement of a man named that we call John the Baptist. And it's an extended passage, so instead of reading this passage straight through like I usually do, I thought it might be better to take it in some bite-sized chunks as we work through it. And so I would invite you to follow along in your Bible if you would like to as we begin to dive into this story. But before that, let's pray, shall we? Father God, I just pray that you would speak to us through your word today, that you would touch our hearts, God. Some of us are in crushing moments, like Amos talked about. And I don't know who those people are, God, but I know that we come in here sometimes and we put on our church face, God. And I just ask that you would allow these words to penetrate deeply in our soul, because all of Scripture is God-breathed, and there's something for us to learn in this story of the predecessor of Jesus, the messenger that came before Jesus. And I just pray that you would allow us to hear these words and that they would grow in our hearts, as Amos talked about. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. And it says this: When Herod was king of Judah, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. What begins our story today is this rather innocuous phrase about a guy named Herod, who you could easily glance over if you were unaware, but this definitely meant something to the people of the first century as this letter from Luke is being passed around to different churches. They understood what this meant. And if I'd have replaced this name with Stalin or Mao or Hitler, you might get more of an idea of what the first century reader was thinking when they read this. A cold fear may have gripped your heart when they heard that name, and you might brace yourself for what would probably be a very dark tale as we continue into our story. He was, in fact, the puppet ruler of Rome and a usurper to the throne, descended from Esau. If you remember, Esau is the brother of Jacob. We would refer to him as an Edomian, which means he's descended from Edom, which was the country where Jacob's brother would have founded. He was sitting on the throne, though, that was promised to a descendant of Jacob, not Esau. This is Herod the Great, who jealously guards the title King of the Jews, a title you may have heard before. He jealously guards it to the point that he'll even kill his own offspring out of jealousy, for he feared that they might come to take the throne from him. His family had converted to Judaism before he was born, and although he dressed like a Jew and often observed some of the dietary laws like a Jew, he didn't possess a drop of Jewish blood. He married into an intertestamental royal family called the Hasmoneans to legitimize his claim on the throne. Herod the Great was a man of architectural, emphasis, or he loved beautiful architecture, and so he built beautiful things, beautiful palaces, and one of the things that he did was he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, and it became one of the architectural achievements, one of the wonders of the ancient world. But then he filled it with corrupt priests, and he used it to fill his coffers with Ponzi schemes as worshipers came to the temple. And that's a little bit beyond the scope of today's message, but you probably remember Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, and that was because it had become so corrupt. It's here at the temple where we meet the two characters of our story today. I don't want you to think when I call this a story that it's mythology. I don't consider it that, but stories, great novels, can both be beautiful and true at the same time. And so I'm just referring to this as a story and the people in it, these characters, even though they're real people, I just want to make sure that you understand that this is, I'm not suggesting that this is mythology, but this is a true story that we're going to look at. And it's here where we meet at the temple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, both descended of priestly stock, which was exceedingly honorable, and it was considered a blessing. And it says they were righteous in the sight of God. And if you'll remember, we had talked about the scribes and Pharisees, which we'd seen in previous weeks. The scribes and Pharisees also obeyed all of God's edicts, but they were not considered righteous. What's the difference? The only way that I can reconcile the two is since their actions are the same, it must have to do with their motive. So Zechariah and Elizabeth somehow had a motive that God considered to be righteous. And we also see in this passage that they are childless and advanced in age beyond what would be considered a childbearing years. So the introduction of our story today leaves us with a very bleak feeling indeed. Let's go on to verse 8. Let's see if I can find it here. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. According to some estimates, there could be as many as 20,000 active priests at one time in Israel that would be servicing the things that had to be done in the temple. There were 24 divisions, which are described in 1 Chronicles, and they were further broken down into 4 to 9 houses, each taking turns for daily service during their designated week. So the priest would go for a designated week and he would be performing his priestly duties for that week. But today is no ordinary day because Zechariah had received the great honor of offering incense in the holy place. In fact, it was drawn by lots, which I'm always fascinated by lots in the Bible. It's just such an interesting concept. But if you believe God is sovereign, I don't have a problem with it, I guess. It sounds like gambling, doesn't it? But it's not. That's how they drew this lot. And it certainly was no accident that Zechariah had received this great honor. So two times in a day, a priest would enter into the holy place and they would trim the wicks on the menorah, the lampstand, and they would burn incense on a small altar in front of the veil that separated him from the most holy place. This would probably be the one and only time that Zechariah would ever have the honor of performing this duty in the temple. As two other priests managed the coals on the altar of the burnt offering in the courtyard outside of this, and they prepared Zechariah's censer with these coals, he was tasked with entering the holy place. And there he begins to trim the lampstands, and he placed the hot coals on the altar of incense, and then he would sprinkle a powder of incense onto them. And immediately after that, he would prostrate himself. Then he would exit the room backwards. During that time, the people assembled in the courtyard outside for either the morning or evening prayers, and they would await the confirmation that the incense offering had been completed. That takes us to verse 11. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer." Well, I guess I skipped over a little bit too far, didn't I there? We'll come back to that. So here's this picture. So Zechariah is probably on the floor alone, having finished his incense offering, And as the smoke is clearing out of the temple, he raises his head and boom! An angel stands before him. Now, we don't know what this angel looked like. The angels are depicted in different ways in the scripture. So we don't know what form he took. But it says Zechariah was not just startled. He was overwhelmed with fear. I can imagine that angels can be pretty scary creatures. I've never encountered one. Then we skip down to verse 13 and it says, "But the angel said, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer and your wife Elizabeth will give you a son and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly.'" And then, I'll continue on just for one more verse. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I am an old man and my wife is also well along in years." So let's dig into this. So suddenly, after 400 years of silence from God, the silence is broken by this angel coming to Zechariah. After calming the elderly priest, the angel tells him that God is going to grant them, him and his wife, their petition for a child. Now, we aren't told when Zechariah had prayed this. We don't know if he was praying that at the altar right then, or this is probably a prayer from long ago that they may have stopped praying many years ago, because God hadn't given them a child and they were well past that time for childbearing. So it was probably that is what I'm kind of guessing. Did I mention, though, Zechariah's name means Yahweh has remembered. Yahweh has remembered. Oh! So what's up with this no drinking rule? You're probably going, "That's weird. Where did that come from?" Under the law of Moses, if an individual is taking a Nazarite vow to fulfill a commitment to the Lord, they would have to temporarily avoid all products from the grape, including wine and raisins. The Nazarite was a person who was either chosen or consecrated for life or for a set period of time to complete a vow to God. So the Nazarite devoted himself to this self-imposed discipline in order to perform some service to the Lord. They would also let their hair grow uncut until their vow was fulfilled. Maybe I'm a Nazarite. I don't know. If you remember, later on we get a kind of a picture of John the Baptist with this crazy long hair wandering around in the wilderness, right? That's because of this Nazarite vow. So sometimes God would appoint someone to be a Nazarite for life, as was the case of a biblical character you may know named Samson. This baby boy, John, also has the unique privilege of being filled with the Holy Spirit from conception until his death. That's a blessing beyond comprehension for any Old Testament believer. In the Old Testament, the Spirit might come on someone for a specific purpose or for a time. Or in the case of some of the kings, it was a sign of their authenticity to fulfill the role as king. But never before has the Holy Spirit been given to someone from birth until death, until this particular incident. On top of all that, if it weren't enough, then the angel elaborates that John will be the fulfillment of the promises that we read at the very beginning in Malachi. that after that 400 years of silence, those verses that we read in Malachi about he will send Elijah to come and turn the hearts of the people, turn the hearts of the fathers towards their sons and towards the sons towards their fathers, that's the fulfillment of that promise. That compares him to the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah. That's what that reference is. And Zechariah would have been very familiar with this promise, being a priest. Now, I love Zechariah's response to this angel because it reminds me of me. I mean, I do stupid things all the time. Just ask my wife. Here he is standing before an angel in God's holy temple, and after 400 years of deafening silence from God, he ends the silence with this roaring proclamation of unbelievably great news, not only for Zechariah, but for all of God's people. And Zechariah responds by saying, well, what are your credentials? How can I be sure of what you're saying? I mean, who are you anyway? And then he says this, well, how is any of that possible even? I mean, we're really too old for children. Okay, let's see what the angel responds with. Then the angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was He who sent me to you to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. Wow. That's powerful. Okay, so this perturbed angel replies in what I can only imagine to be this booming angelic voice. And I can't begin to reproduce it unless you turn me up a lot. But we probably need thousands of dollars of sound effects, wouldn't we, John, to get this done? You couldn't do it. Okay, I could do it. There he goes. So the angel says, I am Gabriel. This was a name that Zechariah would recognize from the Old Testament. As per Gabriel's credentials, he stands in the very presence of God, something no mortal is capable of. In addition, he was specifically chosen by God to deliver this incredible message to Zechariah. Because of Zechariah's disbelief, both ironically and symbolically, he is struck mute. And we will also find later on in the chapter, if you skip over to verse 62, he's also deaf. He's struck mute and deaf. So he's unable to share this amazing news with that is bestowed upon him in God's sanctuary. And this 9 months of silence, waiting for John to be born, mirrors the 400 years of silence that was broken. This is the irony and the imagery that is mirrored here. So let's jump down to 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary, or something had happened, right? What happened? As the priest would exit the temple and approach the people who had been praying, all while he was performing his priestly duties, he would present himself before the people who had been praying, and he would bestow a blessing upon them. We see here the people becoming impatient as they're waiting for him to come out, saying, what's taking him so long? what is going on? Just like when my sermons go too long. Let's get into 23. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterwards, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. How kind the Lord is, she exclaimed. He has taken away my disgrace of having no children. After completing his service, Zechariah went back home, and we can assume that soon after his return, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. The text doesn't offer an explanation of why she secluded herself for 5 months, but perhaps it was to avoid listening to the naysayers who would only cast doubts upon her pregnancy since she was too old to become pregnant. Because by 5 months, most women will begin to show the unmistakable signs of pregnancy, right? So note the difference in response between Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah responds in doubt, how can this be? Whereas Elizabeth responds in worship, God has shown me his grace. So what? Oh, this was put on there by Trace, by the way. So what? Well, the first so what we have is this. When an angel talks to you, don't talk back. Do I need to even say that? I don't know how practical it is because it's pretty rare, but it's still important. Just like in the horror movies, when I'm yelling at the screen, don't go back in the house. They never seem to listen to me, though. The next one is, God loves to work in impossible circumstances. Maybe you're dealing with a son or a daughter who's become uncontrollable, too old for you to discipline. Maybe you're facing a life-threatening illness with no cure in sight. Maybe you're in a marriage that is broken, maybe beyond repair. Maybe your finances are in complete disarray. Or maybe you're caught in the grip of a harmful compulsion or addiction. Whatever your circumstances are, God can work within them because that's where he shines. He gets the credit when he intervenes in those circumstances, doesn't he? The next one is, God's timing is not our timing. Don't misinterpret God's delayed action as a denial of our requests. I'm so impatient. And as a culture, we tend towards immediate gratification, don't we? I know that when I lived in Dallas, Amazon could deliver to my house within an hour or two. Now I've got to wait a week or two. Drives me crazy. Patience is not my strong suit. And it's so often that we demand that God fit things into our timing. But we have to remember that his timing is better. And that brings us to our last point, which is this. God's answers are for his ultimate glory, but also for our ultimate good. You know, it's amazing what we can learn from kids. I noticed that my grandson Eli, who's back there patiently coloring right now, I noticed his new favorite word is no. Would you like to have some vegetables? No. Would you like to brush your teeth? No. Do you need to use the potty? Nope. Darn it. Would you like some candy? Yo. Yeah, that one always gets a yes for some reason. But you know, just like we know better for Eli, we know what's better, and sometimes the better things are not what he wants. God knows better for us. And his perfect will is being worked out in our lives. for His glory, but also for our good. If you remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That means even in our messy lives, God is working and bringing about redemption in spite of ourselves, just like the Christmas story. And as we delve deeper into this story, we're going to see this played out and magnified as God sends His Son for our redemption. And that means that even in the most difficult of circumstances, like the loss of our health, family problems, financial ruin, even the loss of loved ones, like Danielle. And even when God has to say no to us, He's still at work, loving and caring for us, just as we love and care for our kids. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for these lessons that we can learn in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth as they are experiencing the joy of being the parents of John the Baptist and all that that would have entailed and the lessons that they've learned from that. And we thank You for the lessons that we've learned here, God, this morning in this story. I just thank You for everybody here this morning, God, and I just pray that these words would open up their hearts to know You more. And we're so grateful for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And this morning, it is also communion.